Today your outline says we're going to be looking at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. We might get through verse 9. There will be very little 10 and 11. Philippians chapter 1. Let me take us again to the throne of grace and ask His blessing upon our time and His word. Father, we pray that your word would go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that your people would be edified, and that you would be glorified. We ask that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving as we consider the work which you have accomplished on our behalf through sending your Son to die for our sins, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope, that the things that we do on earth would not be in vain, but that we would be able to do eternal and valuable works on this earth by the power of your Spirit. Teach us your truth. Fill our hearts with your truth, that we might grow into the likeness of Christ and bear fruit for his name, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we would love our neighbors ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There has been a debate over the years as to the description of this glass. I don't know if all of y'all can see it, but if you were to describe this glass, this cup, what would you say? Yeah, okay, it's clean. That's good. And we'll get to that as well. But the debate is over whether it is half empty or half full. And we say that the optimist says that the glass is half full, and the pessimist says it's half empty. And I've shared with some of you, I think the pessimist gets a bum rap, because if you see a glass that's half empty, what do? Well, you pour some more in it until the glass is more full. So now what do we have? A glass that might be, you know, one quarter empty. A man after my own heart. This cup needs more water. It's still somewhat empty. Now the optimist says, oh, but look how much water is in it. And the pessimist says, yeah, but look how much water it has to go. I don't think that either one of those people are necessarily optimistic or pessimistic just because of the way they look at a glass of water. But I think the analogy can hold for what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 9 and in his prayer that he offers for the Philippians. Now, if I were to categorize Paul as an optimist or a pessimist, Paul was the extreme optimist. He was always hopeful. He always had joy in the Lord. And we certainly wouldn't categorize him as a pessimist, but he always knew where there was need for improvement. And we see that in today's verse 9. We've already looked at Paul's encouraging remarks in verses 3 through 8 and how he was so thankful for the Philippians and their participation in the gospel with him and how they had helped him out even financially. And now Paul is going to state the request that he began in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. Now, what kind of prayer did Paul offer with joy to God on behalf of the Philippians? That's what we're going to look at today. And note carefully that he is going to say that there's something lacking. The glass is half empty. There's something lacking in the life of the Philippians. But before he tells them there's something lacking, he told them the glass was half full and commended them. So he commends them, and now he's going to bring about a need, a revelation of a need that they have. So let's go ahead and take a look at Paul's request. And what is it that Paul saw was a need, a prayer request on behalf of the Philippians? Now, before we do, if you were to ask God, if you were to pray to God on behalf of your child, what would you ask? If you were to ask God on behalf of your spouse, what would you ask? If you were to ask God on behalf of your church or a friend or even yourself, what would be the thing that you asked? If you looked at your own life and there was something that needed to be demonstrated in your own life, what would be there at the top of the list? What is it that you want in your life that you know is lacking that you would pray for just as Paul prayed for the Philippians? Well, the request is seen in verse 9 where Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, if we were to consider what some of the modern-day preachers say Christianity should bring to a Christian, what would they say you need to be praying for? Well, maybe they would be saying, since they think that Christianity is a means to wealth, maybe they would say your prayer request should be you need to pray for more riches, a better job, higher pay, and God will answer those requests. Maybe because some modern preachers think that everybody who professes the name of Christ is supposed to be free from sickness, that what you're supposed to do is pray for your health, and that would be top on the list because Christians are not supposed to be sick, some people would say. Maybe it would be freedom from persecution. Maybe because we live in a Christian nation, we shouldn't have laws and regulations in this land that are anti-God. So we need to pray that those laws and regulations would be repealed. Maybe it's a solution to a problem. Maybe it's a husband-wife problem. Maybe it's a parent-child problem. Maybe it's an employee-employer problem. Maybe if your idea of Christianity is that it's for your sake and it's to make you feel good about yourself, then what your primary prayer request would be to have a positive self-image. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these requests. There are times that people need to pray for jobs in order to earn money to fulfill their responsibility as a provider for their families. I don't minimize that at all. I don't minimize the need to pray for Dr. Woodrow that the finances would come in so that he could build that hospital in Mozambique. I don't deny praying for worldly riches in that sense as a need at times at all. I don't deny that we need to pray for physical health, for when we're infirmed, we don't serve the Lord as well as when we're sick. So I don't have a problem with praying for health. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed for Epaphroditus because he was near the point of death. And he's writing a letter thanking the Philippians for a monetary gift. So there's nothing wrong with those things. And freedom from persecution. Remember Paul's first visit to Philippi? And he got beaten unlawfully and illegally and put in prison. What did he say when they brought him out of jail? "Now you bring the authorities to me and let them know that I'm a Roman citizen and they beat me unlawfully." He was going to uphold his rights. He was going to make sure that this church at Philippi would be free from persecution to the best of his ability. He says to pray for your leaders that you might live a quiet and tranquil life. That's okay. Solutions to problems. Yes, when a husband and a wife relationship is not going well, that's a demonstration of Christ in the church. Certainly we should pray for those kinds of relationships. Children are to be obedient to their parents, and when not, certainly that needs our earnest prayers. And a positive self-image. No, we need to think of ourselves correctly, not too highly of ourselves, but we need to understand who we are in Christ. I'm not saying that these things are always wrong to pray for, but this is what the emphasis is in our present day, and not an emphasis in that these prayer requests would glorify God, but that they would glorify me. And that's the problem I really have. Again, I think of the calling list. And if we go down the calling list, how do we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? How did Paul pray? He said, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." He prayed that their love would abound. Now, isn't that funny? These Philippians were sold on loving Paul. They ministered to him on several times. They gave out of their poverty. And now Paul is saying, "I pray that your love abound still more and more." Why would Paul pray in this way? It would be because love is of extreme importance. And your first verse on your outline there in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, how important is love? In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is a demonstration of salvation, a genuine relationship with the true and the living God. A lack of love is a demonstration of not knowing God, of not having that relationship. Now, back to the request you would have for yourself. If you were looking at your life and there's a character quality or a fruit of the Spirit you would like to see born in your life, would love be first on the list? For most of us, I think it would be. Why? Because it's important. It's a demonstration of our relationship with the Lord. And we want to honor God with our lives. And so we want, do we find ourselves loving the way we should? Hopefully sometimes, but not all the time. So do we want our love to abound still more and more? That would be a very appropriate prayer for any of us because of its importance. And of course, we remember in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, when wondering about all 613 commandments, what's the order? Which one do we put first, and which one do we put last? Jesus said you don't even need that many. You only need one, maybe two. And the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. And because loving God is somewhat nebulous at times, he gave a more visible, concrete demonstration of love for God. And he says, and there's a second one that's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, then you're loving God, and then you'll be fulfilling the first commandment. Upon these two commandments, the whole law depends. If you can love God and love your neighbor, then you're fulfilling the law. You don't need the other 611 commandments. Those two is it. So if love is so important, how might a person develop or achieve this kind of behavior? Where is its source? We turn back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Love is poured out into the heart of an individual, but who is this individual? The individual is described in verse 1. He is an individual, or she is an individual, who has been justified by faith, that has peace with God, that's able to endure suffering in this world. That individual now has the love of God within their heart so that they might demonstrate it to others. It is the Holy Spirit residing in the heart of an individual that produces such love. And we're familiar with the list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, the individual who's in the flesh performs the deeds of the flesh, which if we read them, jealousy, anger, bitterness, carousings, drunkenness, it's all about self. But the fruit of the Spirit is completely different. It's about others, and it begins with love. The first and foremost of this list, given in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, there are fruit born by the Spirit is love. There needs to be a caution, and I forgot to put the chapter on the next verse. That should be 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. There is a caution that Paul gives concerning love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Caution. Religious activities are no substitute for genuine Holy Spirit-produced love. Not even such wonderful religious activities as sign gifts, miraculous gifts that cause wonder and amazement. Consider Judas. Did Judas ever do a miraculous gift? Did he ever raise the dead? Did he ever heal the sick? More than likely. Did he have love? No. What about knowledge and prophecy? Surely if I understand the deep truths of God and can pronounce them and speak them, maybe that's what it's all about. Well, consider Saul, King Saul. When he was anointed by David, wasn't it proclaimed that, look, Saul is among the prophets? That didn't mean Saul had love. He hated David. And what about the Philippian girl in the instance even with the Philippian church? Was she able to prophesy? She could tell the future. She was making her masters a lot of money. Did she have love? No. So it's not prophecy and knowledge. It's love. It's not faith that removes mountains. It's not even self-sacrifice if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Consider that awesome, terrifying verse where people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do good works in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. See, it's not religious activities. Religious activities cannot be a substitute for genuine Holy Spirit-produced love. You see another caution in 1 John chapter 4, back where we were a few minutes ago. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, well, hallelujah, a new brother or sister in the Lord, they love God. Here's one whose heart has been changed and is brought into the family of God and hates his brother. He is a liar. What's he lying about? That he loves God. See, it's not a matter of profession with the mouth. It's a matter of action by the heart. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, there are times when you don't love your brother. Are there times where you're ashamed that your reaction and your attitude towards your brother is not one of love? Well, that's why Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Which one of us loves the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart? Which one of us loves our neighbor as ourself? Which one of us needs our love to abound still more and more? It's very important. It comes from the Holy Spirit. We need to be very cautious that we not substitute religious activities or try to fake people out by saying we love God when we're not even loving our neighbor as ourselves. And just to remind us, though we know this probably from heart, if we want to know what love is, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want you to imagine trying in the strength of your own flesh to do this. I don't think it's going to happen. I don't even think you can remember it all the time. First of all, we'd have to memorize the passage and know it very well so that we would be able to practice it and then go through all the steps and make sure that we're doing it all. And then what would it be? It'd be nothing more than religious activity that he said in verses 1 through 3 don't accomplish anything. It must be sourced from the Spirit. Yet, there must be an effort on behalf of the Christian to do this. His love must excel, exceed, abound still more and more. This must be the description of Christian. And it must be the description of you, and it must be the description of me if we profess the name of Christ. John 3:16, the classic verse on love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is love? It's a demonstration of giving oneself for the sake of another. It's a sacrifice of oneself. It benefits someone else, and it doesn't ask for anything in return. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 46, Jesus says, you love those who love yourselves. But I tell you, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then, if that's the case, you'll be loving who? Whom? You'll be loving even your enemies. For God loves His enemies. If God didn't love His enemies, none of us would be here today. For we all were born at enmity with God. And if God didn't love His enemies, none of us would be saved. Now, how does Jesus say to love your enemies? Go give them a big bear hug? Give them a big kiss on the cheek? Take them to the ball game? No. The way He says particularly to love your enemies is one very direct. He says, pray for them. Now, that would be a demonstration of love. And two, indirectly, he says, God lets the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Do good things for them. Be kind to them. Be useful. Be gracious to them. You don't have to give them a big bear hug and like them. You have to love them, which is a far bigger task. And then in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 35, we have the lawyer coming to Jesus. And he says, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? He says, I think you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you're right. Go and do it. But you know what it's like. You got the right answer, but you don't want to do it. You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't want to do it. So the lawyer wishes to justify himself. And so he thinks he's going to put Jesus on the horns of the dilemma and says, "Who's my neighbor?" Yeah, answer that one, Jesus. "Tell me who my neighbor is." "I bet you can't tell me who my neighbor is, and therefore I'm free to love whomever I want or not." So Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the issue is not who is your neighbor. As Jesus would turn so many questions asked by the religious leaders and even his own disciples, the question is not who is my neighbor, but are you neighborly? That's the question. Do you act neighborly to people? Well, what did the Good Samaritan do? He took this Jewish individual into town, took care of his needs, and gave some money if there were even more needs. What did his example show? Was he giving? Did he give at his own expense? Did he give without expecting anything in return? And did he even give for his enemies? For Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. But this Samaritan saw somebody in need, even his enemy, and took care of him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Be neighborly. That didn't mean that the Samaritan liked this individual. He may not have cared for him at all. In fact, he probably didn't know him and never, ever talked to him because the man was unconscious when found by the Samaritan. But what did the Samaritan do? He gave at his expense for the sake of another, regardless of his relationship to that individual. Now, what does Paul say back in Philippians chapter 1 that this love should do? It says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." This word "abound" means a surplus, an abundance, more than enough. This cup right here is not there yet. It's still lacking. It has to be overflowing, more than enough, surplus, abounding. Like a river overflowing its bounds, and not just abounding, but abounding more. And not just abounding more, but abounding more and more. And not just abounding more and more, but abounding still more and more. When is this supposed to end? Never. This love is supposed to be like a river flooding out of the heart of one who has tasted of the mercy of God. Yet we are so limited, so creaturely, still struggling with sin. Would it not be enough to just show love to some degree? That I show love to some people somehow, sometimes? Well, that's good. That's not what Paul prayed for. He prayed that it would abound still more and more. So how is this going to be accomplished? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now, Paul is talking about a financial gift in this passage, but I think it goes beyond that. God is able to make all grace abound to you. It's not up to you. It's up to God. That always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. Now, how many adjectives and adverbs can you add to a sentence to make it plain, you've got all you need if Christ dwells in your heart. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Again, it must be the residing of the Holy Spirit in a genuine child of God who by the power of God is producing this love. If we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, let me give you 10 principles by which to live." Some of y'all aren't looking in your Bible, so you think that that's what it really says. It doesn't say that. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Hello? I thought we needed all kinds of instruction on how to love one another. But Paul says you don't have any need for anybody to write to you instructions on how to love one another. And he gives the reason why. He says, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." See, the person who has been born of God loves. If you don't love, you're not born of God. Does your love need to abound? Yes. But the person who is born of God has the Spirit of God residing in them, and they love, maybe not naturally, but we will say supernaturally. It'll come from their new heart. It is not a love that comes from man. It's a love that needs to be taught by God. It's a love that the Scriptures speak of, and an individual who knows his God will know what love is. And will practice it. Yet this word abounding is like a river that overflows its banks, and yet sometimes when a river overflows its banks, it causes more damage than good. So Paul gives two constraints to keep love in its proper bounds. And the first constraint is knowledge. This word knowledge means true knowledge. Knowledge gained through experience. And I haven't done enough study on the life and times of the Greeks at this period of time, but I know a few things from teaching science. The Greeks did not value experimentation. The Greeks valued just thinking, rationalism, what makes sense. So that Aristotle said heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects, which is wrong. All you had to do is be like Galileo and drop a heavy object and a light object. No, that's false. But did they do it? No, because they didn't value experimentation. They valued just thinking about it. Paul says, "I want you to have a different kind of knowledge altogether. I want you to have a knowledge that you experience, that's true, that's not just rational, thought up by man, but something you experience, something you know to be true, genuine knowledge. There is a beginning of such knowledge, and it's not in the mind of man, and many men will tell you today they have the wisdom and knowledge to teach things today. But man's knowledge brings about an improper understanding of love, doesn't it? If one of the constraints for love to be exercised correctly is knowledge, from where are we going to get this knowledge? From man? All right, let's try. Let's constrain love by the knowledge of man and look at what man's definition of love is. Totally and completely perverted. It's not love at all. If anything, it's a love for self, but it's not the biblical love. This knowledge must come from God. And that's told to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Another prayer of Paul's. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." How are we going to know correctly so that we might practice love correctly? Again, it's a supernatural gift that comes from God. Its content. What characterizes this love? I find these things to be amazing. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul, after explaining, as Jim is going through this book and explaining to us as well, after explaining the tremendous salvation and sovereignty of God, goes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." The knowledge of God is rich, unfathomable, and unsearchable. You will never plumb the depths if you seek to know your God. But it is this knowledge that constrains love so that it is practiced correctly. Colossians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Paul writes the following, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And as you're aware of, the Colossians had a heresy that said certain people had certain privileges to know more than other people, and they were higher up on the totem pole because they knew this mystery religion. And Paul is sort of almost mocking them and saying, "You want to know where the mystery is? The mystery is in Christ, and it's no mystery at all. He's free for you to understand. It is Christ where all knowledge is found." Yet it's unsearchable and unfathomable. And I find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, even when we went through it, an amazing statement. Paul, again, praying for the Ephesians, says he wants them to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. But I don't know how you can, because it's unfathomable and unsearchable. And he says that in verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Does that strike you funny? I want you to know something you can't know. I want you to know the love of Christ, but it's beyond anything you'll ever know. But to the degree you understand it, to the degree you know it, you will practice it. It can be known. God can be known. But in another real sense, it's past knowledge. So set yourself out on a lifetime of seeking to know the love of God. It's past knowledge. It's only through that knowledge that you will practice it yourself. And the result, back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the result is, "After you're filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, such knowledge leads to a worthy walk in righteousness and holiness, bearing fruit, and then notice this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does the knowledge of God do? It helps you to increase in the knowledge of God so that you know more about God. And what does that more knowledge of God do? It helps you to know more about God, and it increases in the knowledge of God. It'll never end. A caution. And hopefully this would never be true of any of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "There are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." And what do they do? They're always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. See, you can learn and learn and learn. You can come to church, you can come to Sunday school, and you can learn and learn and learn and never come to a knowledge of the truth, because truth is found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, a familiar passage that says knowledge does what? Puffs up. But love edifies. Knowledge has the great tendency of making an individual proud when it should make somebody humble. To know God is amazing. And it's exciting. And it's full of rejoicing. But it should never make somebody proud. Knowledge has the tendency to puff up, but love edifies. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, something we've already looked at, having knowledge without love makes somebody a zero. Knowledge must lead to love if it's genuine knowledge. On the other hand, what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 1, love without knowledge is not love. And what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians is knowledge without love is not knowledge. They must go hand in hand. They must be mutually existent. The second constraint that Paul mentions is discernment. The meaning of this is the ability to perceive with the senses of spiritual perception and sensitivity. The idea is that it produces a life of holiness. I guess if I were to define this or to give the example of this, it's the Apostle Paul even in this section. Before Paul said, you know, you guys have a need. And let me tell you what it is. Your love needs to increase. What did he tell them? Man, you guys are demonstrating love like very few people on the earth are. See, he understood his audience. He was spiritually sensitive. I say that almost cringing because I'm not Mr. Sensitive. But there is a place for sensitivity to understanding the other person and bringing the truth in a way that they will receive. Now, it'll always be of grace. It'll always be of the Lord. But as far as it goes with us, there needs to be a discernment in how we practice this love. And there needs to be a knowledge of how this love is to be practiced, or love will overflow the banks and it'll do more harm than good. Paul says the intermediate goal, and we'll get to this more next week, is so that they would approve the things that are excellent, and the ultimate goal was to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then he gives them a comfort. We'll get to this more next week, or 3 weeks, I hope. It says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This statement, having been filled, is a perfect passive participle, stating that something has been accomplished that has present results, and it wasn't you who did it. God did it. And Paul has already said, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. If you have been filled, you will be completed. Why? Because you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is God concerned about His glory? Is God concerned about His praise? Is God concerned about His people bringing Him praise and glory? Well, of course He is. He is the one who will ensure that this is a reality in all of His people. For conclusion and application, John 15:1-11 that Daryl read for us this morning, abiding in Christ produces fruit, but not abiding in Him won't produce any fruit at all. Abiding in Him, there is a verse in there that says, if you abide in Me, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And what do you hear today? Ask for money, ask for cars, ask for health, ask for wealth, ask for prosperity. What do you think was the context of Jesus saying, ask whatever you will and it will be given to you? What is He talking about in John 15? Fruit. Ask for fruit, and it'll be given to you. Ask that your love will abound more and more, and it will be given to you. I don't know why you would want health, wealth, and prosperity when love is there for the asking. And in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, abiding in Christ will be demonstrated by bearing a fruit. Jesus explains what love is. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. But notice that He explains that it is His choice of you that is significant, not your choice of Him. He says, I chose you and sent you forth to do what? Bear much fruit. He is the one who will ensure that this is a reality. Therefore, just sit there and wait for it to happen? No, get on with the work. Start loving one another. Be obedient. This is My commandment, that you love one another. And although it's a command, and although it's a duty, what a delightful privilege it is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest God's glory on earth and so prove to be His disciples. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart the truth of Your Word into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. Make us salt and light in this dark and corroding world, that Your name would be glorified in Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.